The following message, Justification by Faith, was based on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 15, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Kyle Amix of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses, but our focus this morning will be simply on verse 1. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's once again pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, we do come once again and ask that you would send your Spirit to come and help us to understand and to believe and to rejoice in the truths that we are going to consider this morning. Father, we pray as your people that we would begin to consider afresh the wonder of the salvation that you've given us in Christ, and of the glories of our Savior. And Father, we pray as well for those sitting here who are strangers to this peace, who are strangers to Christ. Father, we pray at the end of this hour that they too would come to know this peace with you that comes only through Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The doctrine of justification by faith alone through Christ alone is a distinctive doctrine, and it's one of the hallmark doctrines that define us as Protestants and also as Reformed believers. But it's not merely a point of doctrine to be studied and analyzed, but it is a key doctrine for the comfort of us as believers. The doctrine has been a source of joy and comfort for all who have embraced its truth. Now, for us here to mention the doctrine of justification by faith, I'm sure, is a familiar doctrine for all of us. We could define it, we understand it. But at times we need to, as it were, reconsider it for our own joy, for our own comfort, to consider what it is that God does in justification. And it's with that in mind that I want us to consider that doctrine in light of what Paul says here in Romans 5 and verse 1. In this one verse, we have kind of a summarizing statement concerning what God does for us in justification. So I want us to consider the text this morning under three heads. We will consider it under our present position, and I can read this. So having been justified by faith, that's our present position. We consider our present possession, we have peace with God. And then lastly, our solid assurance, because it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So consider, first of all, our present position. And again, that is the beginning part there in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, as we come to this verse here in Paul, or in Romans, we're kind of jumping into the middle of Paul's argument. That argument that Paul is making and that Paul is continuing now goes all the way back to chapter 1, to the beginning of the book. And in Romans 1, beginning of verse 18, through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul lays out the case for the sinfulness of man. And that sinfulness of man is covered whether they be pagans or Gentiles who had no knowledge of God, who did not have the word of God, or whether they be the Jews who had the law of God and the Old Testament scriptures. Paul demonstrates this universal sinfulness both by example. So you consider Romans 1, where Paul lists there the ways in which those who deny God's existence and who seek to suppress the glory of God and righteousness, the list of sins that he uncovers there in Romans 1, how that's evidence of that. But he also demonstrates it through the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. You think of chapter 3, just turn page over. Chapter 3, where Paul begins there with that section in verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And there Paul is quoting Old Testament texts to demonstrate the sinfulness of man as well. So whether by example or whether by the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, all are under sin. All fall short of the glory of God. And that leaves everyone under the judgment of God. There's no escape in it. Every part of who man is and everything he does is tainted by sin and carries with it the presence of sin as well. And because of that, man is unable to attain the perfect righteousness that God requires that is in the law. And the final verdict comes to us in Romans 3, 19 through 21, where Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that summarizes the experience of everyone who's born on this earth. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified because we're all under sin. But then in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul provides a wonderful announcement because he says that in Christ there is a righteousness provided, not on the basis of our works or our obedience to that law, but on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And this righteousness is available to all, whether Jew or Gentile. So just as sin has tainted every part of humanity and has tainted everyone born into this world, so also the righteousness of Christ is available to all who come into this world. But then he continues his argument in chapter 4, looking at, based on his argument that this righteousness comes by faith and not by works, looking at two Old Testament saints, David and Abraham, to demonstrate that this is always God's way. That's always on the basis of faith and not by the works or deeds of the law. And that is the way that God has always justified guilty sinners. It's never been on the basis of our obedience. It could never be on the basis of our obedience, but solely on what Christ has done. And that brings us now to chapter 5, where Paul begins now to move into a direction of expounding what are the results of being justified. And there's much that we can consider here. But again, as I said, to begin, we're only going to look at verse 1 this morning. But as we do so, we must consider, what does it mean to be justified? We've used that term, but what does it mean? Paul writes that we have been justified by faith. That is, he's describing something that has happened to us. And it's something that was not true of us before, but now is. So he's describing something that was not true of us, but now is true of us. And the word used here for justified has the meaning of being pronounced or declared righteous. It is a legal verdict. It is a declaration of the status of a person. In this case, it is God's declaration concerning all those who believe in Jesus. But to provide a fuller definition of that, let's consider what our own confession says in the 69 in chapter 11, in paragraph 1. It says this: "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Now, there's much to unpack there, but I only want to highlight a couple things now, and then we'll return to some of this later on. But note, first of all, who it is who are justified. They are those who are described in Romans 3, 9 through 18, what we read earlier, where there is none righteous, no, not one. That description of humanity, those are the ones whom God justifies. They are called while still sinners. They are called while still in a state of rebellion to God, while they are dead in sins and trespasses. These are the ones whom God calls, and in calling them to himself, justifies them. Second, we are told what this justification involves. As we already saw, the word itself refers to the status of a person. It is a declaration, not a transformation. And that's brought out there in our confession, where it says there that justification is not an infusing of righteousness into them. That is not that we have a righteousness implanted in us so that we are changed or transformed and made righteous in and of ourselves. That's not what justification is. Sanctification is the working out of God making us like Christ. But that's not what justification is. So it's saying it's not an infusion of righteousness. Rather, what justification is, it involves the pardon of all of our sins and being accounted and accepted as righteous. And that's key. Because when you first believed in Jesus and was justified, nothing inherent changed within you in terms of your righteousness. Rather, you were now accounted as righteous because there was a righteousness put to your account. So you're as a person itself, your status is the same there. You didn't change. You didn't become, as it were, righteous in and of yourselves. Rather, in justification, God accounts to you or puts to your account the righteousness of Christ, so that you are righteous because of his righteousness and considered righteous in light of him. A helpful way to see this is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of the Lord Jesus. For there, Paul writes, "For he, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And there's that same idea going on there of imputation or accounting. Christ wasn't made sin for us on the cross. He didn't become sin in and of himself, but rather he was accounted as sin. He bore the punishment of our sin upon him. He was accounted as sin, not that he became sin itself. And that's similar to what happens in our justification. We're not made righteous at that point, but we are accounted righteous because the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And that's what's being said in terms of our justification. We are accounted or put in the position of being considered righteous by declaration, not because we have been changed to be righteous. And that, again, that there our confession is highlighting the difference between us and Roman Catholicism, which teaches justification is an infusion of righteousness. It is a making of you being righteous. That's not what justification is. Our text reminds us as well as how we are justified. In other words, what is the means God uses to justify us? We read there, it's having been justified by faith. It is by faith we are justified. Now, again, as our confession points out, that is not saying that it is because of faith we are justified. Again, that's key as well. It's not because we believe we are justified. Faith is not the basis of our justification. Christ is. Because if faith was the basis of our justification, then it would be a work. And we'd be back to trying to be justified by works. But our believing is not the basis of our justification. However, it is in accepting, receiving, and resting upon the Lord Jesus and his perfect and complete righteousness on our behalf. That is the basis of me being justified. It is in receiving Christ and Christ becoming mine and his righteousness being put to my account. That is the basis of being justified. It is as each of us here who are believers in Jesus, it is as we are united to the perfect work of another that we can be justified. And that's what it means to be justified by faith. It's not so you can be justified by anything in yourself or anything of your own doing. It is to renounce all that, to leave all that behind. And it is to cast yourself and entrust yourself wholly to one who can save you. And that's why justification is by faith. It's because by faith we are united to the Lord Jesus, who is the one who can save us. So that's something of what we are getting at here, where we speak of having been justified by faith. But consider secondly now our present possession. Our present possession. We've seen what our position is before God, having been justified. Consider secondly what Paul brings out as the possession of those who have been justified. He says there, we have peace with God. Peace with God is now the present possession and enjoyment of all those who have been justified. Notice there are no exceptions. If you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And this is a wonderful reality, because we saw that since we are justified, that means that our sins are pardoned and we are declared and accepted righteous in God's eyes through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. However, what now is our relationship before God? We know what our standing before God is. Our standing is one of having the righteousness of Christ given to us. But what does that say about our relationship before God? What is our relationship to God? Because you can have a person who can have a changed standing before the law, and yet there not be a relationship there. But here, not only are we justified and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but we're also told that our relationship to God now changes. And that relationship to him is now one of peace. And the peace that is spoken here denotes all spiritual blessings. It is the complete opposite of desiring evil on someone. Rather, it is the presence of abundant blessing. It is a state of well-being. So consider the same God who has pardoned all of our sins and has declared us righteous now establishes peace with you. And a peace through which you will know his presence with you and know and experience all the riches of spiritual blessings that are kept for us in Christ Jesus. Now it's hard to wrap our minds around this, especially if we were to consider what our state was prior to this, how we are in rebellion to God, how we are dead in sins and trespasses, how by nature we hate God and we despise him. We want nothing to do with him. These are the ones whom God, when he justifies, now establishes peace with. That enmity that was between us and God because of our sin and our guilt has been removed. And because of that, we've been fully reconciled to God. It is a peace that restores that which sin has destroyed and defaced. It is a peace that will not pass away. We now know true peace with God, a peace that brings with it all the full and rich blessings of God to us. We think back with Adam and Eve in the garden. They had a peace with God, but it was a peace that was temporary, a peace that could be changed, a peace that could be taken away. Here, God has established a peace for all those in Christ that can never be taken away. We don't have to worry that the day is going to come that peace is going to be removed, because it can't, because it is a peace that God establishes. Another thing to note about this peace, and this is important as well for our comfort and assurance, is that this peace with God is objective. That is, it's not a peace that is dependent on how we are feeling or how we are doing at a particular moment. This peace is a result of God's declaration concerning our justification. Again, that's wonderful news for us. Because let me ask, how assured would you be of your peace if it was dependent on you? How well you're doing in the Christian life? Or how you feel at the moment? Whether you feel your peace with God? For some of us, it'd probably feel like a roller coaster throughout the day. We'd be up and down, depending on what's going on. But the peace spoken about here is a result of God's actions to us. It's not dependent on us. Rather, it's God's declaration concerning those who are in Christ. It's not bound up in anything that we have done or can do. It's a result of God's pronouncement toward us concerning our standing before him. And because of that, because it is God's pronouncement, and because it is not dependent on us, it can never be removed or changed, because the pronouncement of peace comes from God. Now again, that's not to say that our enjoyment of it may change. Very often that's what we think of when we think in terms of our peace with God. Our enjoyment of it can change. And that's another thing to consider. But the reality that you, as a child of God, you're justified before him, You have peace with God. You are reconciled to him. God is never going to go from being at peace with you to not being at peace with you. And that's the assurance that we have in justification. His peace is forever. So that's the present possession we have as the people of God. Consider, thirdly, our solid assurance. Our solid assurance. And we've already begun to touch upon this, because if we've been justified by faith, which is God's pronouncement on us, and if God has established peace with us, as the means that God establishes peace with us, then we know it is certain because it is God who does it. But we have an extra basis for assurance given here in the text, because it says all this comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as though we're looking at this blessing of salvation, and particularly this blessing of justification and of peace with God, and it's as though it's all being funneled to us through Christ. That is who it comes through. When we consider our justification of the subsequent peace with God, we realize that it's all bound up in Christ. You cannot be justified apart from him. You cannot have peace with God without having him. So if you think you have peace with God and you're not believing on Jesus, you do not have peace with God. Because the only way to have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. Now, we should not think of this as though Paul is saying that we have our salvation through Jesus and it's not the work of the entire Trinity. Our salvation is the work of a Trinitarian God. But what Paul is bringing out focus here is as the work of the Lord Jesus in particular, as our mediator, and the work that he did on the cross, both by his life and obedience, which secured our salvation. And it's his work that provides provides his people with a perfect righteousness. So I want us to consider for a moment the work he did in securing our righteousness. If we are going to be justified, as we've already seen, that needs and that requires that there be a perfect righteousness. Because the law has to be fulfilled. In order for us to be justified, the law has to be fulfilled. But that's beyond us. We've already established that. We can't. By the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. We can't do it. We are tainted with sin, and sin permeates every aspect of our being. And this is where the work of Christ is so glorious for us. Because there is a perfect righteousness that is available to us. Not one of our own making, not one of our own doing, but a righteousness that answers perfectly to the righteous demands of God. There's nothing lacking in this righteousness. This righteousness, every command, every law, every jot and tittle was perfectly kept by him, by our Lord Jesus. Consider, in his obedience, there was not a command left out. There was not a law that was brushed aside as being irrelevant. Everything that the law demanded for perfect and complete obedience, he fulfilled. Nothing lacking. You look at the Ten Commandments, and your mind just goes through those Ten Commandments. Every commandment in all their fullness. And you think of how our Lord began to expound the fullness of those commandments there on the Sermon on the Mount, where he's not only speaking of external actions, but how it gets to matters of the heart. Our Lord kept that perfectly. There was no slip in his obedience. We look in the Psalms. You think some of the ones the Psalm speaks of. We could look at the Lord Jesus and see in him the blessed man of Psalm 1, who meditates on God's law day and night and did not walk in the way of sinners and the ungodly. We can look at him and see in him the man of Psalm 15, who could ascend to the hill of the Lord, who walks uprightly and works righteousness. He is the one of Psalm 40 who could declare, "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." He could say those words, and those words could be said of him. Now, who of us here could make such a claim? Even in our redeemed humanity, with desires to obey God and to walk before him and to keep his commandments, how often do we still find the presence of sin? And we say with Paul that when I will to do good, evil is present with me. Even in our most perfect obedience that we could offer up to God, there's still the taint of sin and imperfection in it. But our Lord Jesus never had to mourn over less than complete obedience. There never was a point in his obedience that it wasn't what the law demanded and required. You remember when he came to be baptized by John? And John said that And John said that Jesus should be the one baptizing him, not John baptizing Jesus. John was the one who needed baptism. He's the one who needed washing. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to him, that he was to be baptized, that Jesus was to be baptized because it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And again, that reminds us again that nothing was left undone. There is nothing that the law could demand more. What it demanded, Christ gave it. Christ, as our substitute, as our mediator, fulfilled all righteousness. And so when we consider his perfect act of obedience, we can rest securely knowing that our Savior fulfilled it. We don't have to look at his righteousness and, as it were, at the garment and notice that there's something missing. There's nothing missing there. It's a complete, perfect righteousness. We know that the law demands perfect obedience, and the Lord Jesus fulfilled that. But the issue wasn't just that the law be perfectly fulfilled. Because we have not just failed to obey the law, we've actually broken the law. And a law that's broken requires justice and requires satisfaction. There have not just been things that are left undone by us. We have broken that law, and we have sinned. And because of that, we have incurred a debt with this law. And we have incurred a debt to the justice of God that demands compensation. And if we are going to be justified, that debt and those requirements must be met. And Jesus undertook to satisfy all the demands of the law against us. The curses and the judgment that should have fallen upon us, he took upon himself. So the law demands perfect compliance with no deviation. And God himself, as the lawgiver, is holy and cannot excuse sin. And all of us here, we've all sinned. We've all broken the law. And so punishment is deserved for our disobedience. That's what we deserve. That is our expectation from this law, is punishment. And it's as though the Lord Jesus, as though he comes forward and says, I will take that punishment. Not because he broke the law, but because we have. And he's one who comes and can say, I've kept the whole law. The law has nothing on me. It doesn't require anything from me. I've kept every part of it. I who have not failed in any single aspect of this law. And yet I will substitute myself on the behalf of those who have broken this law. I will substitute myself in the place of those who are condemned by this law so that they might have forgiveness and they might have life. You remember when our Lord was praying in Gethsemane and he asked that if it be the Father's will that this cup would pass from him. What cup was that? It was the cup of wrath. It was the cup that you and I deserve to drink because of our own sins, because of our own law breaking. We earned that cup. We filled that cup. And yet he comes as the innocent lamb and he drinks the cup to the last drop. So that we might never know the horrors of that cup. He takes it on our behalf. Now this is something that theologians have often referred to as the active and passive obedience of Christ. And that is a helpful way to consider what we consider the full righteousness of Christ. Because to speak of his active and passive obedience is to speak of him actively obeying every part of the law. Everything the law demanded, he obeyed. And his passive speaking of the fact that the law had demands that were broken. And he fulfilled them. And he met them. So that there is nothing lacking now in the obedience of Christ. Our need for our righteousness has been filled in him. Our demands to the law have been met in him. And you see why we are told it is through the Lord Jesus that we know what it is to be justified and have peace with God. Because none of us could have secured this. It was impossible. But he willingly undertook that humiliation in the cross and coming in the form of a servant and then serving in perfect obedience all his days. But not only does it cause us to see the perfect righteousness we have been given, knowing that it is through the Lord Jesus that we are justified brings with it, again, it's another anchor, another assurance that can never pass away. Because again, if our salvation was dependent in any way on us, anything we've done, anything we thought, whatever it might be, however you want to work something that we could do in there, if we are involved in any way or anything in this creation, then we would rightly wonder if the day would come when it would fail. But we need not have a fear like that. because it's rooted and anchored and secured by Christ, who is the God-man, who is the one who died and rose again for our justification. His work cannot be undone. His work cannot grow old. Time's not going to wear it away. It's good for eternity. Even eternity itself will not weaken the effects of what Christ has accomplished. And this is a wonderful and comforting thought for us as his people. This is our salvation. It will never go away. It is secure in the hands of our Redeemer. Well, that's our present position, that we've been justified by faith. Our present possession, we have peace with God and our solid assurance that it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close now with a few applications, both to those here who are without Christ, but also to us who are in Christ. And to those of you who are not believed on Christ yet, perhaps the thought is with some of you that you will wait to a better day. And so you've heard the gospel, but perhaps you're thinking, when I get older, I will pay attention to it. Or I'm waiting to a more opportune time to consider that. Well, let me urge you, because when we read those words, having been justified, it's forcing us to think about the future. Because all those who are in Christ have been justified. To have that declaration of justification, it's as though we've been fast-forwarded into eternity, onto the judgment day. As though we're standing before Christ himself. He's already declared us righteous. We know what the verdict's going to be on that last day. Because we've been declared righteous by Christ. And if you're here without Christ, that means if you've not been justified, then you too know what that verdict's going to be. The verdict is not going to be one of come and welcome, but it's rather going to be one of depart from me. I never knew you. And so this forces us not to procrastinate, not to push it off, not to wait for a better day, not to wait till we're older. Rather, this is for all of us, no matter how old we are, no matter how little you might be, we need peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then we have the assurance that come judgment day, we know what the verdict's going to be because it's already been given to us here in Christ. But perhaps your thought is not that you don't push it off, but rather you think that your obedience here, your life, is rather good. On the outside, you do your best to keep God's law. Maybe for some of us, we compare ourselves to somebody else and we think, I'm doing better than they are. Maybe you think you're doing better than your brother or your sister. And so you're doing okay. Let me urge you to consider what you're saying when you do that. If you think your obedience is good enough, then you're saying that you can live your life better than Jesus. You can live your life in better obedience to God than Jesus himself did. And you may not say it that way, but that's what you're saying if you hold on to your own righteousness. And it's as though you're going to come on that last day. If you hold on to your own righteousness and your own good deeds, and you come to that last day, and if you were to stand before God and you were to hold up your righteousness, pretend it's like a shirt, and you hold it up and this is your righteousness. There's mud stains on it. There's pieces missing because, you know, you don't do everything perfectly. So there's pieces missing, threads loose. It's kind of ragged looking. But you're like, here's my righteousness. This is what I've done. And so God's saying there and on display is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you despise that all your life because you'd rather cling to your ratty shirt. The call of our text right now is to cause you to consider to abandon your works. You can't be justified on the basis of anything you've done. You can't be justified on the basis of your faith or whatever good thing you might do. Even as our confession brings out, evangelical obedience. That is, even in our obedience to Christ, that's not the basis of our justification. It's solely the righteousness of Christ. So I would urge you, if your thoughts are, I'm good enough, or I obey enough, or I'm good enough on the outside that everybody sees me, tells me I'm a good person, don't cling to that. You must cling to Christ only and his righteousness. And you do so by resting upon him and receiving his righteousness and letting go of your righteousness as any basis for salvation. But let me say a word to us here who do profess faith. What does this text say to us? There's two things I want to bring out for us. And at first, you might hear these and think they contradict each other. It's one of those things that I think we have to hold in tension as we go through our life here. The first is to be jealous to preserve this peace with God. Now, we have said that this peace with God is objective. But that does not mean that it cannot be developed and strengthened in our lives. That is, our enjoyment of it can grow and can become stronger and better. On the flip side of that, it also means that if it can be strengthened and if our enjoyment of it can increase, it also means that it can be weakened, at least, again, our enjoyment of it. Again, we're dealing with an objective peace, but considering our enjoyment of it. And that calls us to take seriously the privilege we have that we are in a state of peace with God. And again, a carelessness on our part can result in a diminished experience of our enjoyment and comfort in the peace we have. Now again, we bless God because we were brought into this experience. We were justified by grace, and it's by grace we are kept. And that grace that keeps us in Christ cannot change our state before God. So our enjoyment of it can change. Our rejoicing in it, so to speak, can change. But our state cannot change. So I want to make sure that's clear to everyone here. Our state before God cannot change. If we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's final. But we live in a world in the midst of an enemy and even remaining sin in us, that it's imperative that we be watchful to maintain this peace. And we think of any other relationships we might have, whether we're married or whether we have kids or grandkids, whatever the case might be, friendships. If you're not watchful in the relationships here on earth, there are things that can begin to create and erode that relationship. Now, your status may not change. Again, thinking of family, there's no way to dissolve that parent-child relationship. You can destroy the relationship, but the blood is still there. They're still attached. But can the enjoyment of that be diminished? Can the peace of that, the enjoyment of that piece of it, be taken away? Yes, it can. Now, again, that's not a perfect relationship. I'm not saying that God's on the same level with us as a fellow human being or anything like that. But it is similar. If we are going to enjoy this assurance and this peace we have with God and grow in it, then we must be careful to be watchful over things that can erode that. We must be careful to maintain a conscience that keeps itself clear before God and a conscience that's void of offense before Him. And again, I'm not here speaking of those that have issues with assurance. I'm not speaking of those who might, Scripture speaks of it, our own confession brings it out, those who might, as it were, be in a time of darkness. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, generally speaking, our day-to-day living, are we careful to maintain this assurance? Are we careful to watch against temptation? Are we careful not to play fast and loose with sin? Because we can't do that and expect to have a robust enjoyment of this peace with God, even though it is objective. So that's my first thing. Be watchful over a spirit of carelessness that will cause you not to value this peace. But secondly, rejoice in the assurance that you have peace with God. And again, that's why I said the tension's there. We're to watch it, we're to maintain it, we're to be careful with it. But a text like this is meant to provide us with comfort and assurance. We're not meant to read this text here and begin analyzing all the ways in which we have to be careful with this peace. It's stated as a declaration. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Nothing in that is in regards to what we've done. Nothing in that is in our day-to-day. Rather, we're in Christ. We've been justified by faith. That's God's declaration concerning us, and He's given us peace with Him. It grounds us in properly viewing the foundation upon which we can have an assurance of salvation. Because again, it points us to that objective reality of what God has done. It takes our eyes off ourselves and it puts it on to what God does, what God declares concerning us, and what God has done for us in His Son. And it's because of the work of the Son we can have this confident assurance. And again, that's not to say all we need to do is just repeat this text and we will grow in assurance. There's going to be struggles with assurance, and that's a common part of God's people here on earth. But what I'm wanting us to see is that in looking for our assurance, we must begin with what Christ has done. Because if we begin looking anywhere else, then our assurance is going to be weakened, and our sense of this peace is going to be weakened. But our eyes must be fixed upon Christ. It's what He's done. It's what He's accomplished. So everyone here, if you're in Christ, you come as a sinner with no hope other than Christ. What other hope do we have? Do you want to come to Christ and then bring in the past couple weeks of obedience along with it just as extra insurance? No. It's Christ only. We have no other hope but Him. What earns your peace is not your obedience, but His complete obedience. You think of our sins that we commit, our thoughts, our actions, black and dark. Well, what we're told is that His blood makes us white as snow. My obedience is often weak and poor. Even in our best days, our obedience is lacking. But His obedience provides me with the perfect righteousness that has no flaws or imperfections. But what if there was a charge laid to your account? What if Satan himself was to bring a charge against you because of your inconsistency? Well, the answer to that is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has made the declaration. No one's going to reverse that. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that brings us back again. If our assurance, if our peace includes anything that we've done, it will be unstable. But this text reminds us that it's Christ who has secured our peace for us. And because we are justified in Him, we can have peace with God. Peace that does not fade, a peace that does not weaken, a peace that will not come and go. Rather, we have peace with God. And may God help us to live as His people daily in this peace. Because the day is going to come when we don't be with Him. And then what we live here by faith, we will see by sight. And we will know full and perfect peace with Him in a way that we never will on this earth. But He's given us peace now. So may God help us to grow and to enjoy that peace with Him now in anticipation of an eternity of peace with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your word to us. We thank You for the simplicity of the gospel message. We thank You for Christ, who accomplished for us everything that is needed for a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that answers to every need that we have. And Father, we pray, as Your people here, that You would help us to live prizing this assurance that You've given us. What a mercy it is that we who are rebels and sinners to You can say that we have peace with You. We thank You that that peace rests and centers upon Christ and what He's accomplished. And Father, we would pray as well for some who do not know that peace right now. We pray whatever it is that makes them either blinded to their need or would make them put it off to another day or make them think that it's not necessary for them. Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would be at work in their hearts to show them their need and to bring them to peace with You through Christ. And we ask these things all in His name. Amen.